Thank you, Mr. Ekema. Glad to have Nathan and Jackie here to provide some assistance for us. And got the baby, so that's good. Appreciate that. Nathan will spend some time down here every few weeks and also be on our speaking schedule to give sermonettes. So glad that he can help out that way. I asked this question to begin the sermon in Sierra Vista this morning, and I was kind of shocked by the answer, so I'm not going to be shocked here because we have greater numbers, so we'll probably have the same dissemination of yays and nays. So how many of you, here's the question, how many of you have never seen any of the Star Wars movies? Have never seen one of them? So there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Leave the room right now, all of you. No. Just kidding. No, no. You don't have to know about the Star Wars movie series to understand the sermon. But the series has now covered several generations. So those of you that raised your hand have bypassed all the generations. You've not been subject to any aspect of the Star Wars movies. And the fourth one, yeah, I'm going to give you a pass on that because that was a horrible movie altogether. So you didn't miss anything if you missed that one. And I didn't really care for the last two that much. But first three I thought were pretty good. And they're coming out with more later on. So it's covered a lot of generations. My parents, who are now both deceased, they saw the first three. In fact, the first one came out about 35 years ago or so, believe it or not. 35 years ago, the first one came out, and I remember that distinctly because I was in sales training school with Moore Business Forum up in Chicago, Illinois at the time in 1978, right after my son was born, and that was the first movie he ever saw when he was, what, about 3 or 4 weeks old, Stephen was? 10 days old. So Stephen was 10 days old. He probably doesn't remember that first viewing, but he caught up over a period of time. And it's been universally popular with all generations. But if you didn't like it and you decided not to see it, you know, what can I say? You're just weird. There's something strange about you. No, only kidding. Couldn't resist taking a shot. But anyway, so whether you're a fan or not of the series, no big deal. But most would admit that having seen it, it took an incredible imagination to come up with everything from all of the creatures that are in it and all of the strange galaxies and different time periods and everything else. One of the products of George Lucas' imagination, one of the most interesting ones, in my view, of his imagination was the idea of the Force. Now, how can I explain the Force to you, to those of you that have never seen it? The best way to explain it is to go to the online encyclopedia of all Star Wars knowledge, which is called, believe it or not, Wookapedia. I didn't know there was such a thing, but there is such a thing. Those of you that never saw a Star Wars movie probably have never heard of the internet either, so disregard all of that. The Force was a metaphysical, binding, and ubiquitous power that had enormous importance for both the Jedi and Sith monastic orders. Known as the Way in ancient times, the Force was viewed in many different aspects, including but not limited to the light side, the dark side, the unifying force, and the living force. The first two aspects were concerned with the moral compass of the Force, as manifested by the conduct and emotions of living creatures who were themselves part of the fabric of the Force. The light side of the Force was the facet aligned with compassion, selflessness, self-knowledge and enlightenment, healing, mercy, and benevolence, while the dark side of the Force was the element aligned with hatred, fear, covetousness, anger, aggression, jealousy, and malevolence. The latter two aspects were defined by prominent Jedi philosophies. The unifying force essentially embraced space and time in its entirety, while the living force dealt with the energy of living things. Though the Force was categorized in this way, there are no specific abilities or powers that were only usable by a follower of a particular path of the Force. The Force partially existed inside life forms that used it and drew energy from their emotions. So there you have it, all you ever wanted to know about the Force. Big deal. According to the sage and wise Obi-Wan Kenobi, who is the lead instructor, at least at first, for Luke Skywalker, in answering his question about what the Force is, because he's heard of this strange thing, but he doesn't know what it is, Obi-Wan told him, "Well, the Force is what gives a Jedi his power. It's an energy field created by all living things. It surrounds us and penetrates us. It binds the galaxy together." Well, I don't know what the theological or religious belief of George Lucas was, creator of Star Wars, but the Force is an interesting concept nonetheless. But it's just a story. Some might say that it's similar to the Holy Spirit, but not me, for a lot of different reasons. Because the Force is very limited in its scope and could only be utilized by a few people, whereas all of you have access to the Holy Spirit, and you can use the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you know how I'll know you're a real Star Wars geek or fanatic or nerd, or you really go to extremes with it? Is after today, maybe during the chat, you'll want to argue the finer points of the Force with me. And we're not going to do that. So you probably know a lot more about it than I do. So if that's okay, we'll just leave the Star Wars analogy for now and move on to the book of Acts in chapter 2. And verse 1, something even more powerful. Thank you. Yeah, we're coming up to the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit is something that is manifest to the church and began to be manifest in a very powerful way to the people of God, much more powerful than the Force. I think the Force is an interesting concept in a comic book or movie type of way, but this is what reality is here, Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them." It was just an incredible display of power that was manifest on the Day of Atonement. And I don't know if a movie could even do that justice, to view that demonstration of power. But they knew it, and they felt it, and they saw it, and it was very demonstrable and very visible to all of them. Now, you can do a word search in the Bible, and you can find that there are many attributes of the Holy Spirit of God. And the power that it imbued the apostles with is very obvious as they continued on in the ministry, fulfilling the commission of Jesus Christ that he had given to them. And they, you know, just even being there, it made it possible for them to receive that incredible gift. But I think one of the most important aspects of God's Holy Spirit is the leadership or the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And I sit back and I wonder about myself, do I often take advantage of this power as I should? Am I being led by the power of the Holy Spirit as often as, or as I should be? And I think it's a good question to ask before we come to the day of Pentecost, because that is one of the greatest powers of the Holy Spirit, and demonstrated not only in the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well, is the guidance and the leadership of the Holy Spirit and how all of that happens. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 4. I still think, I've said it before, I think that, and maybe it was just because I was coming into the church at the time or just after this series began, that Mr. Armstrong began talking about this particular chapter. And in many articles and in some Bible studies and sermons that I was able to hear, times when he came over to Brickett Wood, to the campus there, I heard him speak directly about this. And it was on his mind for a long time, as themes would generally be on his mind, like, you know, the two trees of Genesis. This was around the time that I was coming into the church in the very early 70s, and he was talking about the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man and the Spirit of this world. And I still think that it's, the genius is in its simplicity and just being able to explain all of this, and some of the analogies that he used at the time are still, in my view, very compelling. So let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 4, because Paul was speaking to a group of people who were very intelligent. We think of people that live, you know, maybe I shouldn't use that pronoun. Sometimes I think there are some who think of people who lived in previous times as being maybe a lot less sophisticated, maybe a lot less intelligent than those of us in the modern times. And that is totally not true, because you can tell by the language that Paul uses, most of advertising is written to a third grade reading level. Paul is not writing to a third grade reading level to any of the people that he writes to. It is, the sentences are long. You have to be on your game to really follow the topic. And even with God's Holy Spirit, you really have to dive deep into this information to get the gist of it. And so it's the audience that he's speaking to is far from unsophisticated at all. Very sophisticated. In fact, probably one of the centers of sophistication of its day was Corinth. I would dare say probably the average person may have even had a higher IQ than the average person today. I don't know that for a fact, but it's certainly, they weren't dumb. Let's put it that way. And in fact, when you look back at Greek philosophy, and I'm not necessarily a fan of Greek philosophy or anything, but you can tell that these people were brilliant. People were writing it. And a lot of what we know even today about math came from ancient Egypt, ancient Greece, and ancient Rome. I mean, there's a theorem, isn't it? Pythagoras? The theorem of... Anyway, there are theorems, and there are calculations that were discovered then by man that, you know, have proven their utility over thousands of years. So anyway, lest you think that these were unsophisticated people walking around in animal skins or something, then they weren't. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The Greeks had their wisdom. They had their philosophy. Some of it was good. Some of it had a basis in morality. Some of it wasn't, obviously. But some of it paralleled the teaching of God at times. Paul quoted from certain philosophers in the book of Acts to the Athenians. And so we'll continue here. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So three separate spirits are mentioned: Spirit of man, Spirit of God, and the Spirit of the world. Three separate entities, and especially distinguishing between the Spirit of man and the Spirit of God. Mr. Armstrong, back in the early 70s, many years ago, launched into this series in which he wrote and talked about the brain, aided by some others who were researchers as well. And I've kind of corroborated this with one of my friends who is a neurosurgeon, whom I've talked to extensively about this mystery of brain versus mind comparison. Now, Mr. Armstrong used to say that most times the average person could take a look at the brain of another mammal and the brain of a human being, and it would be virtually indistinguishable. For some of you that are really studied in science and medical science specifically, you might be able to distinguish them. I don't know. I don't know what the size of a porpoise's brain is or a chimpanzee's, but they do look very similar. A lot of different brains look very similar to the human brain. So just looking at the brain physically, the point he was making is that looking at the brain physically, you couldn't quantify the difference between animals. and human beings. You wouldn't be able to tell there was such a vast difference in terms of the abilities that man have, but the Bible explains it. There is a spirit in man. Animals are guided by instinct. I've noticed that sometimes, I don't know if this is a proclivity of this particular species of bird, but we have doves every year, and they don't seem to be very, their instinct doesn't seem to be especially well honed, because every spring they come to one of the ledges around the front door, and they try to build nests on a ledge that is too narrow. And what happens every year is that the nests that they build, the nesting materials which they have so laboriously worked for and brought up to the ledge, eventually fall down. There's not enough space up there, and yet, and it's not the same bird, obviously, every year, but it's the same, I think it's a dove, actually. I'm not an expert on birds, as you might know, but these birds have to, I don't know how they survived through, you know, I don't know how they're still a species. I mean, I don't guess they're endangered or anything, but every year, I'm telling you, they try to build a nest, they fail, and these twigs and everything, there's a big pile of them. It's a pretty nice nest right by the door, right on the entryway of the house. I haven't picked it up yet. And a couple of broken eggs, because their nests are so horrible, and there's just not enough space, and yet they keep coming there. They're cute. They have this cooing sound. They go, but dumb, you know, just really dumb. You'd probably be able to tell the difference between the brain of that bird and a human being's brain. I bet all of you, no matter how little you have in science background or medical training, I bet you could all pick out the human brain and the bird brain, right? Anyway, they're guided by instinct. They don't have the spirit of man. It separates us. And again, as I said, I've corroborated this with my friend who is a neurosurgeon. He operates on people's brains all the time. And we've had these interesting philosophical discussions while walking around a golf course between shots about the difference between the mind and the physical brain. And I've asked him to explain it, and knowing that he can't. But he is intrigued by it. He's not a non-believer. He believes in God. He's a good Catholic. That's his religious faith and everything. And he believes in God, of course, but he can't quantify this difference. And Paul explains it. It's pretty simple. God has given human beings something called a spirit in man. And it's different from the spirit of God, but it separates us from all animal species. You remember in Genesis, God brought all these animals. There's nothing fit for them. There's a separation there. They're guided by instinct, albeit sometimes the instinct, which is not so great in some of these birds. just kind of find it rather humorous that they've stopped the nest building now, right? And they're not doing it right now. We got a broken egg on our front porch as well, so that one needs to be cleaned up tomorrow. But anyhow, there is a difference between the brains. And the other thing I found out recently is, you know, we've always been told, this is how science changes, we've always been told how brilliant, what is it, dolphins or porpoises? I keep getting them mixed up. We've been told for years how brilliant, you know, Flipper was. Actually, they found out that porpoises, dolphins, whichever one they claimed was smart, actually no smarter than a dog. No, really, seriously. And none of them has ever built a building or designed anything. We don't have any dolphin or porpoise architects or anything. But, you know, science. Some people were telling us, probably the same ones that say that global warming is real, were telling us that we're, you know, just that the porpoises, dolphins, whatever they were, are that close to the intelligence of a human being. Not very far away at all. So, not true, though. Unless you have an IQ of your average pet dog, which is but animals obviously have their role. But Paul is speaking about there's a difference here now between that spirit in man, which helps us to create, to build this lectern, although I couldn't have built it. We have people here that could build it, but I could never have done something like this. I know the man that did build this lectern. We have people that could probably replicate it here, sitting right here. We have people that have a lot of different talents and abilities on a human level. We've seen that expressed in humankind, and that's all great. But the thing that all of you have access to is being led by this higher power, this Spirit of God. And we have to ask ourselves the question, I think from time to time, and maybe this is a good time of the year to do it, prior to Pentecost, are we led as much as we could be by the Spirit of God? And how can we find out? How can we know? That's what the rest of the sermon will be about. Are you guided by the Holy Spirit? And how can you know if you're guided by the Holy Spirit? And certainly you would want to be guided by the power of God's Holy Spirit so that you can really know all the things of God as He intends for all of us to have. The Spirit in man, I was going to include it. I'll just cite some other scriptures. It's covered elsewhere in the Bible. Job 32 and verse 8, one of the companions, the wisest of the companions of Job, talked about this and talked about the Spirit in man. Ecclesiastes 3, that's Job 32 and verse 8, if you want to just put it down in your notes. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 21 and Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 talk about man's spirit, and the Bible shows that man's spirit is confined to this life, whereas the Spirit of God is transcendent. It lives on. Mr. Armstrong, again, another nice contribution, used to talk about the spirit of man being a storage device, so to speak. Back in those days, we had, in the electronic media, we had big reel-to-reel tapes. They had computer tapes that were coming out at that time with take up vast stores of space. You have a computer the size of this room, and they'd all have these tape drives on them. And now we have, my iPhone is more powerful than those computers, which used to occupy an entire room this size and have cooling elements and everything to take care of it. But he talked about the spirit of man being a storage device for everything and what you are, so that when the resurrection comes, especially second resurrection, everybody can be resurrected. Everybody, whoever they were throughout history, will be resurrected. God has a storage device. It's called the Spirit of Man. Then cassette tapes came out, or 8-track tapes, then cassette tapes, and there are other more sophisticated storage devices, and yet that's the way it was categorized. And I think that's a pretty good analogy by Mr. Armstrong, even though the devices change, get more sophisticated as we develop as human beings, and science continues. But it's confined to this physical life. It'll be resurrected with all humankind that has ever lived at the last great day, as we know. But Paul makes the point that no one can know the things of God except the Spirit of God guide and lead him. And in fact, being led by the Spirit is shown in the Bible to be a litmus test of a Christian. Turn to the book of Romans in chapter 8. You cannot be a Christian unless you are led by the Spirit of God. Now, that's not me talking. I don't get upset at the Bible. So, we'll begin in verse 1, because there are things that people tend to silo. You know what silo means? We have, in our business, we have silos. We have a group that's responsible for this particular product. And then we have another group with a director and managers and employees and salespeople who are responsible for another completely different product. And so in companies, sometimes you have silos, or you have separate working groups that are responsible and don't really even talk to each other all that much. They don't have much to do with each other. They're kind of like separate companies within a company. People tend to do that sometimes with the law and the Spirit, and we shouldn't. We shouldn't compartmentalize, oh, here's the law, here's the Spirit, because they both work together, as Paul explains here. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You want to walk by the Spirit, because the Bible commands you to walk by the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Okay, we're released from the penalty because of Christ's sacrifice. We know that. The law's not done away. The law is still there. But we're released from the obligation of disobedience because Christ has paid that penalty for us. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak, because it could not forgive, the law is there, its not purpose is to define sin, not to forgive sin, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, that penalty for sin, that is death, might be paid. We know that. Might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, things of the Spirit. So right now, you're thinking, possibly, that I'm trying to be living by the Spirit more than by the flesh, right? Because to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh, that is, walking according to the desires of the flesh, cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So even though you're flesh, you're not in the flesh, you're not walking according to the flesh, if you have God's Spirit, then you're walking according to the Spirit. You're not only walking, you're being led by that Spirit to walk in the appropriate direction. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, moving on down just a little bit, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Plain and simple. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You mortify them, you kill them. Kill them off. The wrongful deeds of the flesh. Now here is the kicker. Here is the definition of a Christian. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you're led by God's Spirit, you're part of that family. If you're not, then you won't be part of that family. So which is it? What do you want? What do I want? I want to be led by the Spirit of God. And I think that that is definitely one of the greatest attributes of God's Holy Spirit. And it's something that predates Christianity. Being led by the Spirit, let's go all the way back to the book of Ezra, chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. God has led his people from the time of Genesis with his Spirit. There were people in the Old Testament that were converted, is another way of saying it. And certainly, we can see God leading people. Some would argue, I kind of disagree with this, and, you know, some would argue even in the Church of God, that these individuals, we can't say that they were converted. Well, I kind of disagree with that. It's a little point of controversy. Some people have even said, you know, the Spirit of God was disseminated in a different way. I don't believe that. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all of his people? May his God be with him. And let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, let's get this plain and clear. I'm not saying that all of these people who went back to rebuild the temple had God's Holy Spirit, but God's Spirit was definitely leading somebody. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved. Now, maybe that's just the spirit of man being motivated to do a godly thing. I'll grant that. That's a possibility. But in one way or another, God's Spirit was working with them. God was moving them, and he does that by his power. They arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And we know that there were some who were converted. Ezra and Nehemiah and others were converted. And there were other men who were converted throughout the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they were all converted men of God. Not perfect by any means, but men who were moved and led by the Spirit of God. Now, even predating this, if you'll turn to the book of Numbers in chapter 11. I've talked about this before, how Moses' father-in-law gave him this kind of worldly guidance of setting up captains of tens and fifties and hundreds. We kind of mimicked that years ago at the Feast of Tabernacles in Big Sandy by having captains of tens and fifties and hundreds and thousands. That was Jethro's way of setting up responsibility. It wasn't really God's way. This is a better way that's found in Numbers chapter 11. In verse 1, it says, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord turned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched." Let's see. Let's move on down here just a little bit. Let me read. Okay, here we go. So they had all this complaining, which the Israelites were famous for. And Moses told God in verse 14, "I'm not able to hear all of these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." So the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and the officers over them, and bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is upon you and will put some upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone." One way or another, God's Spirit was helping out those individuals and has throughout all the time of man. I've used this particular example before, and I think it's a striking one in the New Testament. Mr. Dwornick used one today of how God's Spirit led Peter to come to a determination that he wouldn't have come to with a vision. It was a powerful vision, of course. He wouldn't have come to that determination upon himself. But there was another thing that these folks wanted to do. In Acts chapter 13, you'll find the example there. And you have to be kind of a detective to find out how God's Spirit was working, why it was working in that way, and whether they came to the understanding of why things happened in the way that they happened at that time. I don't know. We're not told. But it's obvious that in a time period in which there wasn't the rapid communication that there is today, and everything that we have available to us with computers and phones and everything else, it's apparent that it's totally unnecessary when God's Spirit is there, because God is going to accomplish what he is going to accomplish. He's going to do it in a certain order that he is determined. So we go to Acts chapter 13, and it says, "Now in the church there was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Mananean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And in Antioch, where they were, they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'
Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue to the Jews, and they also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. And so they were sent out. It was revealed to them as to who would go out and who would go to various areas. And they were sent out, and the Spirit of God led them in that direction. So they continued on this apostolic journey, the Apostle Paul, and we'll pick up the story in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 and verse 6, you can read the rest of the chapters, find out the locations that they went to, and they're going to certain areas of the Gentile world. So the previous chapter mentions a contention that they had. Sometimes God's people have some contentions and they have some problems. I mean, there's some things that aren't always, God uses some things to promote his cause. In this case, he did. This was a disagreement between Barnabas and Paul about John Mark. And I'm sure you're familiar with the story. But we won't dwell on that too much now. But in verse 6, it says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." How did that forbiddance come? We're not told. We're not told whether they didn't have the right visas to go to this area, or whether they were blocked by government officials, or a bridge collapsed and whatever, they just had this feeling. We're not told. We just don't know. But they were forbidden to preach the word in Asia. And that would be to the area, if you've investigated these areas in a Bible map, that would be the areas to the north and the east. That would be Asia to them. We would look at all of it as the Middle East today, but that would be kind of Asia. So after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Wow. Spirit would not, they didn't know what was ahead. It just seemed like the logical choice to them seemed to continue to go to Bithynia. But they couldn't go. They were forbidden to do so. So we have to go to the Bible to find other clues as to why God's Spirit led them in a different direction. And it led them in a different direction. And one of the reasons that they were led correctly, we'll get to later in the sermon. Okay, that's called building suspense. Romans chapter 15. Hold your place in the book of Acts, and we'll go to Romans chapter 15. So that Paul would not, this is one of the reasons that the Spirit forbade them. And again, I don't know if they ever came to this on their own. We can come to it. We can see plainly because we have the whole Bible. And they were making the history then. We have the written history. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 20, Paul said, "And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have also been much hindered from coming to you." This was the modus operandi of the Apostle Paul. It would have been a waste of manpower, in one sense, for him to build on another man's foundation. That was one of the reasons. There was also another reason that he was prohibited by the Spirit from going to Bithynia. And we find it in other parts of the Bible, most notably the general epistles, 1 Peter and James. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, we read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of Dispersia in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't find a lot of record, as we've discussed this before, don't find a lot of record of the acts of the other apostles. Their view is kind of obscured from us. We don't know. We have traditional sources in history that indicate, you know, their works, but Paul's journeys are well known and well categorized. Peter's aren't, but Peter was evidently writing to these folks whom the Apostle Paul wanted to go see, but the Spirit did not lead him in that direction. It didn't need to. Somebody else is already gone. And James writes to the same people, we find out, in James chapter 1 and verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Those folks are the same ones, same general area, the 12 tribes, same people, God's elect, the ones that are mentioned in the book of 1 Peter are pilgrims of the dispersion. So tribes dispersed. They were dispersed to the area just below the Black Sea. That's where they were at that particular time in history in the first century A.D., about 60 A.D. So back to Acts chapter 16, and we'll pick up the story in verse 9. This is the final reason, perhaps the most important reason. First of all, let's summarize. No need for them to go to Bithynia, Asia, because other apostles had apparently gone there. Maybe Peter went there. Maybe James went there. Others went there. So he didn't have to go there. The gospel was being preached. They didn't have the record of it. They didn't have the knowledge of it because they're hundreds of miles from that place. And, you know, Paul was just, they didn't need it because God's Spirit told them not to go there. And I don't know how it was manifested, but they were told not to go there. So, most importantly, in verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So that's where they went. They went to Macedonia. They went to another region of the Greek Empire and did something that, by their own reasoning, they would never have come to. And we'd all like to have the ability to know exactly what God wants us to do. And, you know, they were just doing what they were told, going out and preaching the gospel. All the 12 apostles did, but they wouldn't have come to this conclusion on their own by the power of the Spirit of man. But they allowed themselves to be led by God's Holy Spirit. And you can too. And your lives are led by the Spirit of God. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. And you can ensure that that happens, as a matter of fact. Let's turn back a few chapters to the book of Acts, chapter 5. So you can know that you are being led by the Spirit of God. And that's what you want, I assume. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, we're interjecting into the story here, but that's okay. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Earlier I said people kind of separate the law and the Spirit, and they really shouldn't, because they go together. They're not antagonistic to one another. Christ brought that out, amplified the law in Matthew 5, and showed that, you know, sin can take place in the mind as well as, you know, just in a physical manifestation. You can sin and no one would ever know it, because you can do it within your mind, and you have that capability. And the law was expanded by Jesus to show that there is this, the law has its implication on your thought process as well. And so the question is, are you obeying God's law? And if you are, you will be led by the Spirit of God. And that is a great thing. Now, just a couple of quick reminders. This time of year, as you know, in our state, is a time of wildfires. And some of those are started by human beings. And all of us have started a campfire at one time or another, right? What is the best way to put out a campfire? The fastest way? Dirt? Yeah, you can if you want to. You don't want to save water. He's a real Tucsonan. He wants to save water. You could throw water on it, or you could cover it with a blanket. Kind of ruins blankets that way, though, I found it. It's just, water is cheaper. The dirt, you can do it with dirt, and you smother the fire. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19 is just one of those small little utterances, almost like a proverb in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And that chapter just gives a lot of nice little pithy sayings. And it simply says, quench not the Spirit. So if we can be led by the Spirit of God by obedience, the natural extension is that you can quench the Spirit of God by disobedience. Paul doesn't outline it, but the word quench means to suppress or stifle. So there is a way in which we are told to walk. Christ talked about the Christian walk, and we'll get to that in just a bit. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Paul told Timothy that he had a gift that had been given to him by the laying on of hands, and we know that that gift was the Holy Spirit. And he said, I put you in remembrance, 2 Timothy 1 verse 6, that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, just as a kind of a checkpoint for all of us, myself included, obviously, let's turn to the book of Galatians in chapter 5, because you can understand whether or not God's Spirit leads you. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that every single decision you ever make, I'm not going to give an all-encompassing blanket statement here that you're never going to make a mistake, because we all do, but you can kind of come to an understanding as to how much you are led by the Spirit of God by this simple explanation. Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 16. Paul says, I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And there are two different pathways, flesh, spirit. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Oh, so you don't have to obey the law anymore, so it contradicts everything I already said in Romans. No, you're not under the penalty of the law. You're not going to realize the penalty of the law if you're led by the Spirit, because if you're led by the Spirit, you're going to obey the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. This is kind of like the monastic order of the Siths. Oh, wait a minute. I said I was not going to go back to Star Wars again. Okay, sorry about that. But this is what drove them. In case now I think of, if on Netflix tonight there are a bunch of church members that, you know, get Star Wars, I don't care if you watch Star Wars. But this is exactly what drove the attitudes of the flesh, and all human beings have been subject to that. Everyone with the spirit of man has been subject to one degree or another of these works of the flesh. And some of them, as you can see, are, you know, the outright hatred of any kind of law at all, especially the Ten Commandments. And some of them are simply things that take place within the mind. But Paul says, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now here is the test for all of us. Here is where you can determine on a regular basis how much you are led by the Spirit of God. Not that every decision that you ever make from now on is going to be from on high, from God, or inspired totally. But use this to gauge yourself. All of us have been in the church for X number of months, days, years, and take a look. Because the fruit of Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. So how much, I can't really tell, except for myself, how much progress I've made in the faith, but this is what describes my faith to me, and I think it would help describe your faith to you, and how much you are actually led in your life, your decision-making process, by the Spirit of God. Can you reasonably say that after these number of years that you have more of these qualities in your life? Hopefully so. Can you honestly say that you have far fewer of these other qualities of the works of the flesh in your life? I hope so. So all of us can use this as a gauge for ourselves, a measurement. It's only good for yourself. I mean, you can't analyze somebody else. I can't analyze you. I don't want to analyze you. I really don't even want to analyze me sometimes, but I certainly don't want to analyze you. But this is where all of us need to measure ourselves. And I think realistically, yeah, I can say, do I have more joy and peace and love in my life? Yeah, it's been like over 40 years. I hope I do. I should. We all should. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh and crucified and put to death all of this other stuff from verses 19 through 21. We have mortified that. We have put that to death ourselves. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires that are illicit and wrong, that are contrary to the law of God. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. It should be demonstrable in our behaviors. And that's the real key. Being led by the Spirit of God is not like Luke Skywalker, who had to kind of channel his emotions correctly in order to allow the Spirit to be utilized by himself. He had to kind of calm himself down. He had to get rid of fear. He had to get rid of hate and loathing and all this kind of stuff. He had to have emotional control. And all those things are important for all of us as well. But it's far different as an experience. But we're all expected to be led by God's Holy Spirit. And as we approach the day of Pentecost, I hope that you can take some time and analyze yourself and see where you fit within the framework of the guidance of God's Holy Spirit.